I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
So let me ask you this morning, were there times this week where you felt anxious or you were worried about something? Was there some point this week where you were anxious and worried? Yeah, I think, in fact, most of us, probably that is the case. Only the people who raised their hand are sitting in front because they can't see that nobody else is raising their hands. But the rest of the church thanks y'all for your honesty because they are in the same boat too. In fact, most Americans are. The statistics are really astounding. 19.1% of U.S. adults, over 40 million people, had an anxiety disorder in the past year. 31.1% of U.S. adults will experience an anxiety disorder at some point in their lives. Among adults, young adults aged 18 to 29 have the highest rate at 22.3% experiencing an anxiety disorder in the past year. And then the news gets even worse when you consider the youngest generation. 31.9% of adolescents aged 13 to 18, according to a recent NIH study, have an anxiety disorder. And ladies, you have a higher tendency to having an anxiety disorder than men, according to the data. And then finally, a 2024 poll indicated that 43% of U.S. adults feel more anxious than they did a previous year, a rise from 37% and 32% in the previous 2 years. You know, several years ago, I noticed that I modified the traditional benediction at the end of the service to the phrase, "May he turn his countenance towards you and give you peace." At some point, I added the words, "deep, soul-satisfying peace." And I don't really know when I did that. I didn't wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I will add to the Aaronic blessing that we find in the Bible. Not at all. Truthfully, it is expressing a deep desire in my heart for both my physical family and my spiritual family. I deeply want God to give the people that I love the most what I myself also need, and that is deep, soul-satisfying peace, the kind of peace that only God can provide. Because we are an anxious people, and we need God's peace. And so for the next couple of weeks, we are going to park here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9, and consider peaceful living. And we're going to unpack this takeaway truth, that our peace with God through Jesus provides the peace of God for all of life. Now, in the opening two verses, verses 2 and 3, we see the priority of peace in our church family. The passage opens up with Paul addressing a couple of women that have a deep conflict with one another that's creating division in the church. Verse 2 says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." In all likelihood, Paul had this conflict in mind all the way back in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, when we read, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." The words and the phrases in chapter 2, verse 2 are identical to the words and phrases that are used in chapter 4, verse 2. His desire is for this church to be in full accord and of one mind. And this is now being specifically applied to these two women when he exhorts them to agree with one another in the Lord. Now, what do we know about these two women? Not much. Not much is known about these two women beyond the fact that they were women and they were Paul's co-workers in the ministry there at Philippi. You know, according to Acts chapter 16, Gentile women who were known as God-fearers were the ones that the Apostle Paul interacted with in Acts 16, down by the river on that Sunday morning when he found them there and he prays and he ends up leading them to Christ. And those women become integral to Paul's ministry in the city of Philippi and then in his ministry to Corinth and around Greece and to Italy. So it's likely that Euodia and Syntyche, along with Lydia, were part of this group of God-fearing women. The Apostle Paul's plea earlier in chapter 2 for church unity is now coming to a head. He likely had this very conflict between these women in mind when he introduced the theme earlier in the letter. And so that kind of tells us something about the influence that these two women had on the rest of the church, that the conflict between these two women was affecting the church body at large. Now, we have to resist speculating about who were these women and what was the cause of the conflict between them, because the Bible just doesn't give us that information. But it does, I would suggest, give us a couple of gospel applications that are practical, and they transcend the centuries and the cultures between here and there. First, we can see from just these opening verses that unity is with one another is indispensable to a church's peace and to the success of a church's mission. In his high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed not only for the living apostles at that time, he prayed for all of those who would follow after him. He prayed for you and me in that high priestly prayer. And what did he pray for when he was talking about us? He prayed that we would be unified so that the world would know that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of humanity's sin. Our unity is indispensable for the success of the mission that Jesus has given us. The disunity, the divisions that were being experienced in the Corinthian church were so severe that the spread of the gospel in that city was being hindered and the name of Jesus was being scoffed at by unbelievers as a result. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the Corinthians, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." Unity with one another, it's vital to a church's peace and to a church's missional success. A second practical application from these first two verses. The gospel provides us with the basis and the encouragement to reconcile with each other when our unity is disturbed. Paul's appeal to them is to agree with one another in the Lord. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. We all have different opinions about matters. We all have different likes and dislikes. Sometimes those differing opinions can be starkly different, strongly held, and expressed in a variety of ways, like all of the cat birthday cards that I got this week. And this is just mystifying to me, because recent studies out of Japan and Mexico and the National Institute of Health prove that those of you who still believe that a cat is a superior pet than a dog, you're wrong. If you want to live longer and be emotionally healthier, science says get a dog. It's just science, people. Just science. Okay? We're gonna have differing opinions. They're gonna be strongly held in different ways. Seriously, though, we'll have different opinions about important things. Cats and dogs are not. For example, raising our children, how to have a healthy marriage, what a healthy marriage looks like, how to engage our culture with the gospel, how to live for God in a world that is ungodly, how to how to participate in corporate worship and what that should look like, where to invest our resources in God's kingdom work. All of those things, those topics, they can divide a church in a heartbeat. How do we prevent those differing opinions that we might have from being unity killers in our own church? And the answer to that is the gospel. We have to keep the gospel the main thing in our church. We have to anchor our worship in the gospel. We have to anchor the ministry of our church in the gospel. When we disagree on what that maybe should look like, well, then we interact with one another and we respond to one another and we talk to one another with the grace of the gospel. It's around the gospel that unity is maintained. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, after telling the church to be unified, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, to help these two women, Paul calls upon someone in the Philippian church. We don't know who it is. They knew who it was. He calls upon this person to step into the conflict and mediate the reconciliation. You'll notice that Paul doesn't take sides in the issue because it doesn't really matter in the long run. What matters is the gospel and the spread of the gospel. What matters is that there's peace in the family of God. And so what this means for us is that all of us should be actively, according to what Paul tells us here, pursuing the unity and peace with one another, even to the point of stepping into conflict between two other people to help them reconcile whatever it is that they're bickering over. So in the opening two verses, we see the priority of peace in our church family. And verses 4-7, let's examine the pathway to personal peace. You know, the mission of our church is to bring gospel restoration to people's deepest needs and our broken world. We ourselves know that even though we may be followers of Jesus Christ, we too need the restoration that only the gospel can provide. So how does this happen? How do we become healthy disciples of Jesus Christ who are experiencing the restoration of the gospel? Well, we have a graphic that kind of represents what we would say is our process for people going from immature to mature followers of Jesus Christ. This is our ministry pathway of how we grow into mature disciples of Jesus. In the middle of that graphic is the word worship. Because worship is at the center of all that we are and why we are here. We are created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to worship Him. And so in the middle of this pathway to discipleship maturity is worshiping together corporately and worshiping throughout the week in our private lives. But it doesn't stop there. It fuels everything else. Getting into biblical community with other Christians where we can grow together, studying the Bible together, understanding what it's saying, being accountable to one another and obeying what we are learning from the Bible, and then using our spiritual gifts to build up the church, to serve one another, to meet one another's needs. We just saw a small example of it this morning when all of you committed to nursery duty. You didn't know that's what you did, right? When you said, we're going to support them as a family. Okay, anyway, moving on. Okay, serving and building up the body of Christ, and then reaching out to others who need the good news of Jesus Christ. Becoming a healthy disciple, it doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen when we just passively sit around and chant dirges and gaze at our navels. We have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, with the sanctifying work that He is doing within us. Well, in the same way, if we want to experience the peace of God in our daily personal life, Paul puts before us in verses 4-7 a pathway, if you will, for having the peace of God. He puts this before it in beautiful prose. Paul's actually utilizing a rhetorical device that goes all the way back to Socrates. It's been used by the greatest orators through the centuries, even in our own lifetime. You can look at the speeches of of John F. Kennedy, a Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. Go back to the 1800s to the Gettysburg Address. In June of 1940, Winston Churchill, at the darkest days as England is facing defeat by the Nazis, he goes on to the radio and he makes a speech where he says, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." Man, what incredible oratory. You'll notice in that speech, there's no conjunctions. Notice that? And that's what Paul is doing here. The absence of conjunctions in this speech between the sentences and the clauses, it creates a sense of unwavering determination. And you can hear it in his words. I went back and I would suggest you do it. Go get the recording on YouTube and hear him saying it himself. But as he speaks, an unstoppable force is building and building. You sense it, that we're going to face the Nazis wherever necessary, on every possible front. We're not going to give in. It's inspiring. It creates hope. It puts before the people and the listeners a path forward, and it encourages us to take that path. Well, this is what Paul does beginning in verse 4. It's the same rhetorical device, been around for thousands of years now. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What is the peace of God that passes all understanding? What is peace? I would suggest to you that peace is an inner sense of commitment, a contentment. It is supplied by God, and it's independent of our circumstances. It is an inner sense of peace that's independent of our circumstances. It's an inner sense of contentment that is based upon confidence and trust in God's wise control of our lives. In verse 7, Paul uses military imagery to explain why we should want this peace. You know, just as a garrison of troops will be inside of a fort and stationed there in order to protect the city from the attacks of an enemy, Paul is saying that the peace of God protects us from the attacks of our evil enemy. A common tactic of the enemy is to sow discord in our lives and take away peace when we face painful circumstances. The Philippians, they were experiencing this. They were feeling the antagonism of a culture that scoffed at Jesus. And so this antagonism was experienced in a number of ways. They were kicked out of the labor unions, and as a result, their businesses would die because nobody would give them business. They were removed from the creative guilds. Their families would abandon them. They would face scorn in the public square. And for some of them, at different times in world history, they were persecuted by their governing authorities. And in those moments, Paul knew that they were susceptible to attacks, spiritual attacks from the enemy. And the same is true for us. If our inner peace is dependent upon a nice, comfortable life, then expect emotional turmoil, anxiety, worry, and spiritual defeat. Because we are fallen, and we live in a fallen world. So much of our life is going to be trouble and distress and turmoil. If our inner peace is conditioned upon the quality of our life, then we're all headed for trouble. Because life is trouble. It's turmoil and distress. This is why Paul's exhortation and this pathway to peace is so important to us. First step in this pathway, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Already, Paul has exhorted us to rejoice in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Let's remember that as Paul writes these words in chapter 2 and 3, when he says, rejoice always, again I say to you, rejoice, that Paul at that very moment is under guard by a garrison of Caesar's Praetorian soldiers. He hopes to be released from prison, but he knows that he could get a guilty verdict, and if he does, then that means he will be put to death. So it's under these circumstances that he says, always rejoice. And he doesn't say it just once, he says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It is imperative, brothers and sisters, that we rejoice and we have a spirit of rejoicing and joy if we are going to know the peace of God in our lives. Is that actually possible? Is it possible to rejoice in the midst of pain and suffering? It's not easy, but it is possible. Yes, it's possible if we remember who Jesus is to us. It's possible if we remember what Jesus has done for us. It's possible if we remember who we are before God because of Jesus. It's possible if we keep our eyes on the one who suffered unimaginably so that we could come into the family of God. Yes, it's possible if we anchor our soul to our Savior and to the promises that He has given us. If you're struggling in this area, I want to encourage you to park in the first step of our ministry pathway, worship. Park there. Make sure that you gather on Sunday morning. Prioritize coming together. You've already felt it this morning. God does something special through the Holy Spirit when brothers and sisters gather together in corporate worship and we lift our voices in praise. You can come in with a heavy heart and you leave different because of what the Holy Spirit does when we're together. Prioritize it. Prioritize being in community with one another. Prioritize your personal worship. Prioritize coming together. Experience the means of grace that God gives us through the preaching of His Word, the empowering presence that we have when we take the Lord's Supper together and He feeds us and strengthens us. Prioritize worshiping Him in the privacy of your home or in your car or at the office or at the beach, wherever you like to go. And get there. Sit down. Be quiet before God and meditate and remember what He has done for you in your salvation and praise Him for it. Take out a pad of paper and begin to list out all the ways He's blessing you, even during this time of struggle and pain. Because no matter what you're going through right now, at the very same time, God is pouring out blessings upon you. And it's important for you to identify that and to focus on that. Because what it does is it recalibrates your heart. It helps you to remember that God has not left you and forsaken you. And no matter how hard it is, and no matter how deep the turmoil is, you're not walking through it alone. And this recalibration of your heart will fuel joyful worship, even in the midst of difficult situations. In order to experience the peace of God, guarding our lives from the attacks of the enemy, it starts first by rejoicing. Secondly, by responding to others gently and kindly. Verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word reasonableness is literally gentleness, kindness, moderation. Let your kindness, your gentleness, your moderation be known to everyone. Often, much of our pain and the anxiety that's created in our life has a face attached to it. Do you have someone in your life that if you even think about it, it causes your blood pressure to spike a little bit? How many of you got somebody like that? Go ahead, let's be honest. Not just the people in the front, yeah. Okay, that's right. Someone who just gets under your skin, makes you have to bite your tongue. Chances are, at least some of us had to cook breakfast for that person this morning. Right? For others of us, it isn't a family member, but it's a coworker who seems to delight in making your life miserable because you're a Christian. They mock you. They make fun of you. For others, it's a boss who takes advantage and doesn't honor your boundaries. Sadly, the people in our lives are an avenue that the enemy takes to disturb our inner peace and rob us of the joy of our salvation. If this is you, be encouraged this morning. Because verse 5 says, let your gentleness, kindness, moderation be known to everyone. And why should we do this? How do we do this? Paul then gives us the motivation from the gospel to take this step of obedience. The Lord is at hand. Now, in one respect, the Lord is at hand. This has a future tense to it, a future perspective. One day the Lord is going to return to us. And those people, for example, who misuse you and abuse you, he or she is one day going to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged. So there's certainly a future perspective on this idea that the Lord is at hand. But Paul isn't just pointing to a future promise, but to a present reality, that the Lord is at hand right now. He is present with you right now through his Holy Spirit, and he's exhorting us and empowering us and encouraging us to rely upon him in those trying moments when that person tamps out on that very last nerve that you have and decides to stay for a while. Thirdly, if you want the peace of God to rule and guard your life, and now Paul has a Bob Newhart moment. How many of y'all remember Bob Newhart? Yeah, you aged yourself, right? But Paul has a Bob Newhart moment in verse 6. He essentially says, stop it. Stop it. It's one of my favorite Bob Newhart skits. Stop it. In verse 6, he says, stop worrying. Stop worrying. Do not be anxious about anything. With this imperative, Paul is echoing what Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 6. A half a dozen times, Jesus tells us to not be anxious. In this passage, which touches on rejoicing and joy and anxiety and peace, Tim Keller asks, quote, what is the difference between peace and joy? The answer is joy is the opposite of hopelessness. Joy has to do with the mirth and the goodness of life. Peace has to do with the steadiness of the inner man. And the opposite of peace is not hopelessness or despair. The opposite of peace is worry or anxiety, end quote. All of us experience moments of anxiety and worry, but some of us here are beset by it in ways that others of us rarely ever experience. I want you to know this morning that just because you struggle with anxiety doesn't mean that you don't love the Lord, doesn't mean that God is disappointed in you this morning. You may be anxious this morning about something, but I hope it isn't over whether or not you are dearly loved by your heavenly Father. The last thing our Savior would want is for you to be anxious over whether your anxiety affects your standing with God. It doesn't ever affect your standing with God. If you're in Christ, that's one thing that you do not have to be anxious about. And that is good news. Now, if you consistently struggle with anxiety, what I'm about to say, I hope that I'm able to express with all of the love in my heart and care that I have for you, because I know how debilitating that can be. And the last thing that I ever want to do this morning is to inadvertently hurt or make those who struggle with anxiety, depression, more anxious. That's not my intention. Also, please hear me when I say that I understand there can be many factors behind why you struggle with anxiety, fear, worry, and depression. Some of you can justifiably point to physical, chemical, physiological reasons for why you struggle with this. Others of you, you've experienced trauma, and the consequences of that trauma is deep anxiety, sometimes debilitating fear. So in no way am I discounting the significant way that various factors impact your daily experience. I want you to hear that. But what I want to encourage you with this morning is that as you take every step possible to address those known root causes in your life, or you take the steps necessary to find out what those root causes are, as you take every step that you possibly can take, don't overlook the spiritual dimension. Don't overlook that dimension. Certainly there's physical and psychological, but don't overlook the spiritual dimension. I've been rereading the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And on numerous occasions, the more senior demon, whose name is Screwtape, advises his nephew, the younger demon, Wormwood, who's been assigned this new Christian. He advises him to make use of anxiety and worry in order to imprison and defeat this new Christian. So, for example, in letter 6, we read this, and this is Screwtape speaking. We want him, the new Christian, to be in the maximum uncertainty so that his mind will be filled with contradictory pictures of the future, every one of which arouses hope or fear. There's nothing like suspense and anxiety for barricading a human's mind against the enemy. Now, the enemy in this context is the enemy of the demons, which is who? Our Lord, right? And so Lewis is making a point here and in other places in the Screwtape Letters. It appears several times that anxiety and worrisome suspense, they create a mental fog that makes it difficult for the Christian to think clearly about God and their relationship with Him. So when we experience anxiety and worry and depression, besides acknowledging the known, the familiar root causes, we should also ask ourselves if there is a spiritual root cause also at play to some degree or another. I know at those moments in my own life, when I do a heart check, I often find an area of my life where I am not confidently trusting in the sovereign and wise care of God and His control in my life. And that what I do is I tend to try and take back control of my life in that area. The peace of God is an inner sense of commitment that is based upon confidence and trust in God's wise control of my life and our lives. And while the initial sources of our anxiety may be physical or psychological, if we are not on guard, it can morph into a spiritual attack. Therefore, when we respond to anxiety and worry and depression in our lives, our response has to be holistic. It has to be addressing the physical. It has to be addressing the psychological. It also has to be addressing the spiritual, because we are physical, emotional, spiritual beings. And that leads us to our fourth and final step in Paul's recommended pathway to personal peace, right? First, rejoice always. Secondly, respond to others gently and kindly. Thirdly, stop worrying. Fourthly, pray thankfully. He says in verse 6, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, peace comes through prayer. Specifically, thankful prayer. Prayer that remembers what God has done and thanks Him for it. It truly does something within us that is remarkable. It reminds us of God's goodness. It reminds us that He has not left us and forsaken us. It reminds us that He's at work in our lives in so many ways that we just don't even begin to see it until well after the fact. And in fact, ironically, I would contend that this kind of thankful, reminiscent prayer equips us to better identify more quickly the way God is at work in our lives right now. So by praying about the past and thinking and meditating and being thankful about all that God has done, we're building into our lives spiritual eyes that can see. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes so that we can see, oh, by the way, he's doing that right now. You're not alone. You're not forsaken. But Paul says something even more significant here. He says, with our current request of God, as we make them known to him, we are to anoint them with the aroma of thankfulness. And how do you do that? Because God hasn't answered the request yet. I come to God and I bring a request to him. He hasn't answered it. I don't know whether to be thankful or not. What if he says no? Am I thankful? Yeah, Paul says it doesn't matter. When you bring the request to God, bring it with the aroma of thankfulness. Now, how do you do that? The answer is at the end of verse 7. In fact, the last three words of that phrase, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds, and here's how it happens, in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we can be confident that God, as our loving Heavenly Father, is always going to answer our prayers with the right answer and the best answer for us and for his work in our life and in the world. This confidence results in deep, soul-satisfying peace, whether his answer to our request is yes, no, or not yet. Doesn't matter. Now, underlying this entire pathway to the peace of God that guards our lives, it's the peace that we now have with God through Jesus Christ. So let's close with a reminder of that peace that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we what? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then it's interesting how he describes when you can rejoice. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Sisters and brothers, our peace with God through Jesus provides the peace of God for all of life. May you know that peace this week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage, the wonderful words that are there, the hope it gives us, the encouragement to press in, to surrender to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he transforms us into the image of Jesus. Lord, I pray especially this morning for maybe that man, that woman, that young person who's here, and they came to church this morning with a heavy heart. They have things going on in their lives that worry them. They're anxious. They're even fearful. Lord Jesus, would you touch their heart this morning? Would you help them to know that you are the good shepherd that walks with them even through the valley of the shadow of death? You do not abandon us. You carry us. That you're with us at every moment. And Lord Jesus, would you give that person especially this morning just a glimpse of how you have been with them and that you have been good to them, so that they leave this morning with a sense of hope, knowing that you're going to continue to be good to them, because they are so precious to you that you suffered and died and gave up your life so that they could be called your brother, your sister. We ask this for their good and your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.